I'm down here. Okay. Got me on now. Open your Bibles to start with to Numbers chapter 12. Go in the, back toward the front of your Bible, and if you get into Leviticus, go to the right. Let's pick up Numbers. Numbers chapter 12. Sunday school is different from preaching. In fact, teaching is somewhat different from preaching. You may have preaching that sometimes teaches you something, but a lot of preaching is to admonish and exhort, and there's a little difference, and I make a difference. That's why I come out of the pulpit a lot of times and teach down here and do that on Wednesday nights and so forth, depending on the situation. And if you want to learn your Bible, you'll come nearer learning the Bible in Sunday school and on prayer meeting night and Bible study times than you do with just preaching. Not to minimize it, preaching is most important for it. You're reaching out for souls and so forth. And so sometimes I teach a little something in Sunday school that may be a little bit different or a little bit more different direction, but it'll generally bring in a grade of appreciation for the Word of God, and that's what we want to our folks to do. To be a disciple, we've got to be willing to, and you do know that the word disciple is connected. You can see the in the English language, one of the good parts about it, sometimes you can see the words that are kin to other words. For instance, the word disciple is kin to the word discipline. You see the connection there? Now, if you're going to study the Word of God, you have to discipline yourself to do it. If you're going to become a disciple to learn, you're going to have to practice a little bit of discipline in that sense. So I want to talk to you about something that through the years I've had occasional question on, and I generally will only give about the information that is obvious in the Bible about it. I'm going to go a little bit deeper on it here this morning. I think I see Sister Dottie Addison back there. Raise your hand. Is that Dottie? All right, good. Thank you, Dottie. Dottie and I have done a little research together a time or two on things. She does great when it comes to digging into the genealogies and stuff. And she gave me some information out of Josephus on the subject I'm fixing to introduce. And then I have taken some information from another extra biblical book that I'm going to share with you again this morning. I'm going to deal with the subject of the Ethiopian woman that Moses married. And that's been a question with so many people at different times. I'm not saying I have all the information. I'm not saying that what I will share with you today is biblical fact, because I'm going to share some that's a little extra biblical on it. But if you've ever been asked that question, then you'll get a little more information on it here this morning. If you know, in chapter 12 of the book of Numbers, Miriam and Aaron, here's the sister and brother of Moses. They get in trouble with God in this chapter. It says, "And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it." They're criticizing the brother now, saying, is he the only authority? Boy, you run across this. And by the way, we're going to see very clearly one great teaching from the chapter here is God teaches on the authority that he has given. And it's very important. Amen. And verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very meek." Now you notice, above all men that were upon the face of the earth. And notice that's in parentheses in verse 3. Now that don't make it any less important. It just tells you that God felt like inserting this thing right here, that Moses did not have a arrogant, proud attitude, that he was meek in this situation. It says he, and it's hard sometimes for folks to reconcile something. It's hard to reconcile biblical meekness with biblical strength. They go together. Amen. A lot of folks think that if a preacher gets up and says, "Thus saith the Lord, bless God, this is the way it is," then he's a dictator. No, he can be very meek before the Lord and yet get up and expound God's word with authority. Jesus did both. He was meek and mild, and yet the Bible says he spoke with authority, not like the Pharisees, but he spoke with authority and made a difference. And the man of God needs to fit into that category, and Moses fit into that category here. He was meek when he was supposed to be meek. He was definitely strong when he had to be strong and firm when he had to be firm. No doubt about that. Verse 4, the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, "Come out ye three into the tabernacle of the congregation." And they three came out. Now, if you ever watched any NASCAR races, you've seen when the drivers get to bumping each other on purpose, generally wreck, and then what they do, they call them into the NASCAR trailer. Anybody ever see anything like that? You know what I'm talking about? Sort of like being called into the principal's office. When you was a kid in school, you knew something good was not about to happen. Right? It was not going to be your best day. And here, when God calls these three on the carpet, you come. Oh, boy. And it wasn't good. Called them into the tabernacle. Verse 5, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. Now he calls them even more forward than Moses. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him." They were meddling in God's business is what he was saying to them. And in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. He said, that's the way I mostly communicate with my prophets. But then notice the exception in verse 7. "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." That means he's got some glimpse of God. He couldn't look on him completely, but you remember the story how God kind of hid himself in the cleft of the rock. All right. "Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" We're in the God's principal's office. I mean, here he is calling these close kin to Moses and called them on the carpet. And verse 9, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed," God left, "and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned." Now, here we have Aaron confessing it was sin, we done wrong. Verse 12, "Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed, when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." God, this is my sister. No matter what she done here, heal her, please, now, right now. Moses wanted it right now. Sort of like most of us. He wanted it done right now. And the Lord said unto Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face," now that means a thing of shame. She'd done something to cause the father to spit in her face. "Should she not be ashamed 7 days?" Boy, God deals in sevens in the Bible, don't he? To make a thing complete, hits on a seven. "Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that, let her be received in again." And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, so she had leprosy. We know that now for 7 days. "And the people journeyed not." They waited till Miriam was brought in again. Apparently she was cleansed and brought in after the 7 days. And so it says, "Afterward the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran." Anyway, the point here being, they accused Moses of doing wrong. God never said whether he did wrong or not. never said it was a sin or not in marrying the Ethiopian woman. He just dealt with them calling in the authority he'd placed on Moses and meddling in God's business and judging where it was God's job to judge. Amen. And not theirs. That's a good lesson for us on a very practical sense of the word. We better be careful. Can't intrude on what God has already taken for himself. Amen. Right. And I do believe that men of God can so sin that they need to be rebuked by others and by a congregation, but be careful with God's anointed. And David was so careful with King Saul because he was God's anointed. Even though Saul was doing wrong, David didn't want to be the one to set himself up to be the judge. Amen. And so there's a lesson for us there. Now I want to deal with what they accused him of. Question is, and we don't have much detail. We have very little detail about the Ethiopian woman here in the Bible. So was it wrong? Apparently Miriam and Aaron thought so. What about it? And the Bible doesn't give us much other detail, but there are ancient books, not biblical books. Therefore, they do not carry the authority of biblical books. Some of them are obviously falsely written. Some of them are pretty good history. If you hear folks talking about the lost books of the Bible, and they've made a lot of documentaries on TV about it, and falsely so most of the time, trying to pull up books, generally books of Gnosticism, a group that thought they had more knowledge than God and questioned God. And they'll bring those up on TV to say, well, they should have been in the Bible. And those things would contradict the Bible and just obviously not right. You have a group of so-called lost books. It's called the Apocrypha. We teach about this in college. If you get the New A version, old one, of the Catholic Bible, you'll find them mixed in the books as though they carry just as much authority as the rest of the books, and that's wrong. In the original 1611 King James, they put the Apocrypha, the so-called lost books, in a separate section in the middle, and the translators did not believe they were inspired, but they were books that had been preserved, and so they were carried in the original first edition or two of the King James Bible, much like you have a concordance in your Bible, you know that's not, or the maps or whatever else, you know that's not part of your Bible. Well, it got too expensive because then the Bible was too bulky to put them in, so then the King James says, we don't believe that they're the Word of God anyway, so they left them out. And rightfully so. Now, in those so-called Apocrypha, lost books, there's some pretty good history in a couple of three of them. The rest of them are almost funny book type stuff. One of them is the book of Susanna that is supposed to be a woman that followed the Apostle Paul romantically trying to get him to pay her some attention through much of his ministry. That's a bunch of baloney. not so. First and Second Maccabees are two of the books in the Apocrypha, and they're pretty good history that would go from about somewhat before Christ, and from the book of Maccabees, the events that took place in history when they were able to cause a rebellion and upset the Syrian king. Antiochus Epiphanes was the Syrian king that had come in and conquered Jerusalem and had offered a sow upon the altar and desecrated the temple. Well, John Maccabees and his sons was able to cause a rebellion and put down and take back from the Syrian Jerusalem and the temple. And they cleansed the temple because it had the sow, the hog offered on it. It was been blasphemed. And still today, the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, close to our Christmas time. Hanukkah is a festival of lights. It was celebrated because of the candlestick that continued to burn. When the Maccabees come in to clean the temple, and they had to do it ceremoniously clean, and a candlestick was involved, the seven-arm candelabra, or the candlestick, that eternally was supposed to burn. Well, it, of course, been off, and the oil had been lost. And they found a little container of oil. Now you got to remember about the oil. The oil had to be certified, sanctified, ceremoniously clean oil. They couldn't just get oil they might start the stove with. It had to be certain, and they only found a little bit, enough to last maybe a day. And yet the candelabra needed to burn for 8 days, and they did not have time. So they were trying to make ceremoniously clean oil to keep it burning, knowing it was only going to burn one day. But the miracle was it burned the whole 8 days. So that's why they celebrate Hanukkah today, is that God got into the little bit of oil. He stretched it from one day to eight and so on. Somebody would say, well, that's the Jewish Christmas time. Well, it just comes about that time of the year. But they're celebrating the miracle that took place. Now, Maccabees tells that story and tells a lot. I think it's pretty true history, but not accurate as the Bible is. But there are other books. There are several books mentioned in the Bible. You have the Book of Wisdom, for instance, mentioned. Brother Perkins pointed that out to me in one of the reference columns the other day. Book of Wisdom is something like Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes. And it's not so bad. It's one of those so-called Apocrypha books. And there's others, but some of them are absolute trash, and it's easy to read them and see, like Bell and the Dragon and a few other stories that is contained in some of those books. But there are some books mentioned in the Bible that seem to be pretty authentic, and I pointed out one of them recently to you, and that's the Book of Jasher. You remember in Joshua chapter 10, where Joshua's fighting the battle and he don't have enough daylight. Anybody ever done a job where you didn't have enough daylight left? Well, that's what happened with Joshua in the battle. And you remember what he did? He asked God to let the sun stand still. And it did. It gave him some more daylight to clean up the enemy. And in that reference there, in Joshua 10, I believe it is, where he told the sun to stand still, he said, and by the way, the book of Joshua was written by Joshua. And it's an account. Moses had chosen Joshua. Joshua was the one that led the battle to go in and take the promised land, the Canaan land. And so he's given all the firsthand reports. So Joshua asked God to let the sun stand still, and it did. And then Joshua makes this account, which helps us to know the book of Jasher must have been written about that time or in that area, because Joshua says, isn't it recorded in the book of Jasher? So you have the name. Then you have another time, I believe, 2 Samuel when it's mentioned, and then you have another time in the New Testament where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He doesn't mention it by name, but he gives information that was only contained, not in the Bible itself, but in the book of Jasher. J-A-S-H-E-R, I believe is the way you spell it. Anyway, he gives the names of the two magicians that withstood Moses and Aaron when they came before Pharaoh and threw their rods down and they became serpents. Paul gives those names when he's writing to the church at Corinth, but he could have, as far as them being written anywhere else, they were only written in the book of Jasher. So even Paul was familiar with the book of Jasher. I'm laying a little groundwork before I try to get to the main statement. I'll probably run out of time like I always do. Anyway, it is an authentic historical book, not inspired as the Bible books, but very historically good. You've heard me tell you maybe before, there was a professor in the 1800s at one of the universities, whatever the name of college, university, in New York. His name was Bush. B-U-S-H, and he was the great granddaddy in the Bush family of the President Bushes. And he was a professor in the university dealing with history and dealing with biblical history. And I've read some quotes by him that made me think he was a Bible believer, and even a good quote concerning the King James Bible as being the very best of the Word of God. Granddaddy Bush, I'm going to call him. Granddaddy Bush wrote about the book of Jasher and praised it very high. Again, he said it wasn't a biblical book, but it was very authentic to him. He thought it was really, really good. So then I moved to tell you a little bit about what is contained, and I sure am going to run out of time, contained in the book of both Josephus. Sister Addison gave me some copies out of Josephus, and the book of Joshua. Now, there's a little contradiction over the woman, not over the woman, but over the marriage, between Josephus and Joshua. Now, Joshua was written back at least by the time and before of Joshua. Josephus was written around AD 70. He was eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Emperor Titus when he come in to destroy. So there's a big gap between between Joshua's day and the day about 70 years, well, actually about 40 years after Christ crucified and rose again. But they both seem to agree in the 40 years from the time that Moses slew the Egyptian and had to run for his life, in that 40 years that the Bible just kind of moves quickly over, both Josephus and Joshua say that Moses had another episode in his life. And Joshua records that Moses was only 18 years old when he slew the Egyptian. Now, that may be debatable. And ages and times is the biggest thing that you find somewhere in history gets contradicted with each other. But if it be so, then you know the story in the Bible. He had to flee, he had to run, and we know it skips right on to where he lands in the land of Midian, and there he gets a wife by the name of Zipporah. You remember that in your Bible? You do read that part? Okay, you with me? Because I can't take time to read it all. Now, the book of Joshua and Josephus says something happened in that gap between the time he run from killing the Egyptian till he shows up at Jethro's place when the girls are watering the camels. You remember the story in Midian. They say there's a gap that took place. Well, they don't say there's a gap. They just fill in the gap as to what they say took place. Now, I'm going to, for sake of time, I just got to tell you the story. Can't read any quotes here. The story is, you remember that Ethiopia was connected close to Egypt. Egypt somewhat had control pretty much of part of Ethiopia. The Egyptians and the Ethiopians, lineage-wise, are Hamites. They come back from Ham, Shem, Japheth, Ham, the boat, Noah's boys, remember? All right, so there's some, in a sense, I guess you'd say close kin. There was a king of the Cushites, or we'd call them Ethiopians now, but that's what your Bible reference will show you. The city of, or the land of Cush, C-U-S-H. Now, the story is that the king of Cush had gone out to battle. He had left a magician, a character that we read about in the Bible, and I'm not 100% sure it's the same one, but it sure sounds like it, by the name of Balaam. Remember Balaam? Remember the donkey had to talk to Balaam? He was a bad prophet. He left him in charge and was gone several years in the battle, and so Balaam took over the city. And when the king come back, Balaam had built fortifications to withstand him, and the king and his soldiers was not able to fight. And there's some interesting stories there. You remember the rods turned into serpents whenever they were thrown down before Pharaoh? According to Joshua, this Balaam and some others was able to chant somehow through sorcery, bring about serpents that actually helped them defend the city. And so there's a little bit of, sounds a little fishy there, but sounds pretty good. And you say, well, how could that be? Well, how could a donkey talk? There's a few other things you can ask how and why on that happened in the Bible. But anyway, the king of the Cushites was trying to take his city back, and he couldn't do it. And Moses comes along and begins to fight with them. the king dies of a natural cause, because it's several years now, they're storming the city, and the Ethiopians elect Moses to be their king. I'm really abbreviating this down because the clock beat me this morning. I got about 2 minutes. All right. He joins to fight against the city. The king himself dies. He's not killed, but dies a normal death. And the people elect Moses to be their king. Through Moses' wisdom, they do take the city. As a reward, the Ethiopians, the Cushites, want to make him a king over them. And he accepts it for a while, but as part of his payoff, they want him to take the queen as his wife, the queen of the king, and she has a name, Jana or whatever it is, I can't remember right now. Anyway, the name is written in the book of Asher. And so for a while, he's the ruling king with a queen is his wife. Now here's where Josephus and Jasher disagree a little bit. Josephus says he consummated the marriage. Jasher says he didn't. And for a number of years, within that 40 years, there's gap there, that he was the king there and helping the Ethiopians, that the queen complained that he never consummated the marriage, that he never recognized her as his wife. So you got a discrepancy there between those two historical books. However, the time came that he turned over the kingship. Then he went to Medium. Then he married the second wife, Zipporah, that we have the record in the Bible. So the debate is over the Ethiopian woman, the Cushite queen of the king, and this is the woman that is being discussed that we have no detail in the Bible. What we do have is Aaron and Miriam getting out of line with God, pronouncing judgment on Moses over this incident. So it's sort of like the politicians today. If you're going to run for political office, you better be perfectly clean, or they're going to find it in your past. Amen. If you got in a fight in the third grade, it's going to come up. Amen. And so that's about what happened here with Moses. The nitpicking that went on, that got his sister and his brother in trouble. We still see a whole pile of that today. People messing with God's business. Amen. All right. I'll leave.